Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 20? We want to look at the power to heal. And we want to look at verses 29 to 34 of chapter 20. We'll deal with the entire chapter tonight as we look at the meaning of the first shall be last, the last shall be first, and then the instruction on the danger of ambition, as that's part of that chapter as well. But as we come to verse 29, it says, "And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet. And they cried out all the more, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' And Jesus stopped and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, we want our eyes to be opened.' And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him." Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, to your word this morning. Lord, eyes that we might see you more clearly, Lord, and your desire for our lives, Lord, and for the lives of others. God, we do just thank you so much for the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth and reveals and testifies of Jesus Christ. So do that just now in Jesus' name. Well, as we are following Jesus, there's only, just about a week left of his ministry as we continue on. And Jesus and the disciples, they're on their way to Jerusalem. And they want to get there before Passover, because this will be the last Passover Jesus will celebrate. And he'll turn the Passover, he will fulfill the Passover, and he'll inaugurate the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion. Now, as he passed through, they passed through Jericho, which was the second largest city in size, only to Jerusalem. Jericho is called the City of Palm Trees. It's about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and sometimes when you look at these places, it's great, they have good maps in the back of your Bible. You can see exactly where it is. It's the place that Joshua conquered some 1,500 years earlier. If you've been with us in the study of the book of Joshua, Victorious Christian Living, we've gone through that. And conquered there Jericho. Later, as it was inhabited, it was called the home of the school of prophets. So they did have that area designated as the school of prophets, and really inaugurated by Samuel. And then, of course, you have Elijah and Elisha there, who were part of the school of prophets. They would train up the prophets, not only the men of the Old Testament, but also women. Miriam and Deborah and Huldah were also prophetesses back in that time. Of course, you have today, you have the gift of prophecy given by the Holy Spirit, men and women prophesying in the exhortation to words of comfort from the Lord, edification, exhortation, and comfort. But this was an interesting school where they would train up prophets. In Elisha's day, there was a spring there. If you remember in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, the city was good, but the water was bad. So really, they couldn't grow crops, and so Elisha took a beaker of salt, threw it in that spring, and it turned the bitter water to sweet. Actually, I've drunk out of that spring, and it is good water. I don't know if we'll do that on our trip that we're taking about a month or so, but very important city. And so as Jesus passed through with his disciples, two blind men were there. And they cried out. I think this is so interesting because we always see spiritual application in a very literal, historical part of the scripture. Because these two blind men cried out, they were able to see without sight better than those with sight. When you look at this, you think about it. Here, the townsfolk, they stood by, dispassionately looking at Jesus as a curiosity. And here, these two blind men saw Jesus enthusiastically as their cure. Two different ways to see Jesus. And you know, people see the same way today. Some enthusiastic about the Lord and how he could work incredible things in their life. Others, Jesus, kind of a curiosity, dispassionately thinking about Jesus. You know, what I've discovered and I've seen, often the disadvantage are more attuned to and resolute in and passionate for faith than those without hardship or any kind of frailty in their life. Here, the other people, they were whole. These blind men, they were disadvantaged in that they had greater faith. They were more in tune to what God was doing than the others. Now, one of the things you find as you look at the other Gospels, you get a fuller picture of it when you look at Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18, because it gives a few more details there. There are just certain details that Matthew is looking at, because Matthew is written to the Jews and displaying Jesus as King of the Jews. That was his emphasis. But one of the things that you find that some of the other Gospels will say, especially Mark and Luke, it only seems to indicate one guy, Bartimaeus. So we know the blind man Bartimaeus. But if you look here at Matthew, you find that there's two guys. What's the deal? Is there a conflict here? No, not really. It's basically just emphasizing the fact that Bartimaeus was probably the dominant personality and that he was probably more well-known in that community. And so sometimes you realize that you know, with people, they're always that dominant person that kind of sticks out. And that's what Bartimaeus was here when you look at Mark and Luke. But we see that Bartimaeus had a buddy, a friend, a fellow blind guy that was there with him. And so here we see the two of them. One of the things that we want to look at and see is there are six truths here of God working and man's responding. Very important for us to learn these truths and glean them and begin to live by them, not just in the beginning of our faith, but all the way out, all the way through our faith. And so let me read again verses 29 and 30. And they were going out from Jericho, and a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." These blind fellows were sitting by the way as Jesus, who is the way, passed by, while the sighted people were blind to the way. They were just unresponsively looking on. Interesting how you see that. Because Jesus declared himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no one that comes to God the Father except through me." John 14, 6. There are not a lot of roads that lead to God. Well, ultimately, every road will lead to God because we will all stand before the Lord. Those who go the way of Christ at the Bema seat or the reward seat of Christ, those that don't, they want to take their own custom way or some other false religious teacher, then they stand at the great white throne judgment and are judged for that false way. So in a sense, all roads do lead, but only one leads to salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ. He is the way. Now, you might ask, well, why does one, I understand, Bill, they're two guys and they, in a sense, they can't see physically, but they see with their heart and with their spirit, they see that Jesus is the way. Why is it that some see and others don't? Well, it's because there's a spiritual battle that's bigger than you and bigger than me. Spiritual battle rages right now. It'll rage tomorrow. It raged yesterday. Spiritual battle rages in your life, rages in my life. And before you're saved, it rages heavily. Satan is against you. He wants to keep you in the kingdom of darkness, wants to keep you there. So a big battle is raging. The Lord, he draws you. He doesn't force you. He draws you by his love. It's the love of God that brings us to repentance. So he's not going to force you into the kingdom of God. Satan would love to force you to stay in darkness. You see, the scripture tells us about this spiritual battle in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, Satan, of this atmosphere. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ah, there's the key. It's a spiritual battle, and Satan wants to keep those in darkness. God wants to draw them by the light, draw them by his love. And only God can open blind eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. Only God does that. There's where the spiritual battle rages. The Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. The hearing ear to hear God, the seeing eye to see God as these blind men, God has made both of those. Remember when Peter declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, what Jesus said? Hey, Peter, you didn't come up with that on your own. A little bit of a paraphrase. He said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That is a spiritual revelation, and God revealed that to you, Peter. And so you say, well, then why doesn't God reveal that to everyone? Well, very simple. Some prefer darkness rather than light. They like to live in the darkness. They don't want their eyes open. You see, and when you discern after you witness to a person for enough times, you know, don't waste your time arguing. You're not going to argue them in. I mean, if they're predisposed not to believe, to live in darkness, then that's their choice. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and they love the evil. They love the darkness rather than light. You say, yeah, but they're so lonely. Yeah, they tell me that. Well, they may be lonely, but loving evil deeds more than hating the lonely life, they'll not change. You see, if they hated the loneliness more than they loved the darkness, then they would eventually and ultimately come to the light, come to Jesus Christ. So here you have these two coming to the Lord. Now, again, if you're kind of a Bible scholar, you notice in Matthew and Mark, it says that they were coming out of Jericho. And in Luke, it says they were approaching Jericho. Well, make up your mind, gospel. Are they approaching or are they coming out of? Here's a discrepancy, and the critics just love it. Well, if you just give it a little bit of time, give it a few more archaeological digs, you do find, and the archaeologists have found, that there was a lower Jericho and an upper Jericho. The lower Jericho was for the poor, the destitute. The upper Jericho was for the rich. So he's going out of the lower Jericho where the poor, the blind are, and he's going approaching the upper Jericho. And when you get to Luke chapter 19, there in upper Jericho, who's there but Zacchaeus, that rich tax gatherer? So you see, it makes perfect sense. But here he's dealing with these two blind men. They heard the commotion. They couldn't see. They heard that something was going on, and really what was going on behind the scenes, and God always does this. He does this in every one of our lives in a unique way. To you, he does it in a unique way, a custom way. To me, he does it in a unique way. But behind the scenes, God's divine providence was at work in the lives of these two blind men. Also in the lives of the others, but they just didn't see it. They didn't understand it. You see, it happens. Don't miss it. Don't miss God's divine providence. God's working in your life. Because he does that, his sovereignty. Now they began to shout out when they heard this commotion and they understood it was Jesus. They were really shouting at the top of their lungs. That's the idea when they cried out. It was with enthusiasm. It was with revelation, and they call him Son of David. That's a messianic term. You don't find many of the disciples calling him Son of David. That was prophetic from the Old Testament, and yet they do. You contrast him with last week's study. Remember the rich young ruler? When he came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And then Jesus responds to him, "Why do you call me good? God alone is good." In other words, what the Lord was doing with the rich young ruler, which he does with these blind men, which he does with every person, is he was drawing out of the rich young ruler who Jesus is. Who am I? Who am I to you? You call me good, only God is good. I'm either no good or I'm God. I'm God to you. But with the rich young ruler, no response. No response on his part as to who Jesus was. You see, he was spiritually dead. And we're all spiritually and dead until God makes us alive. And it's really a work of the Spirit, but the heart must be willing. If you don't have a willing heart, then there's only God. He can just present himself and, you know, and make the offer. But if the heart is not willing, then you'll be like the others, where just pass by nonchalantly looking at Jesus. He's a curiosity, and you won't be like the two blind men. Notice that they hear, they believe, and they declare, Son of God. They hear, believe, and declare. That's biblical. That's what the Bible says. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So they had heard enough. And what they heard, they believed, and they cried out. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, they had enough information to hear, believe, and declare. And soon, oh, very soon, their eyes are going to be open. They not only see and believe with their heart, with their spirit, but they're going to see with their eyes as well. Kind of like what Job said in Job 42:5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. They're just about ready to see the Lord. So really, the first truth, what we see here with them and with God is God arranges a divine appointment. He's done it for you. He's done it for me. He will always do that. He arranges a divine appointment that he might draw us in. But then there must be a response, hearing and believing, which they do. But notice the next part here, verse 31 and 32. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Again, they use that messianic term, Son of David. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? So here's the second truth and the second important application in our life. They didn't give in to peer pressure. They didn't give in to peer pressure. Literally, the crowd is saying, shut up, you guys. Shut up. They were outcasts. They were on the lower end of the totem pole, you know, in that community. That's how they looked at them. So they really just tried to shout them down. It was not too long ago, but I clipped an article that talked about crowd intimidation. And the study was done by a university where the group study, they had probably about 20 students in the group. And the 20 students were aware of the study, and then one of the students wasn't. He didn't have a clue. And they were testing what peer pressure or what crowd intimidation will do to an individual to make a wrong decision. And so when they were in class, the instructor put on the board certain things, different colors and different shapes and sizes of images and certain questions with responses. And all these students, except the one, were required to all make the same response of the wrong answer. And it was amazing how that crowd intimidation caused that one student who wasn't aware of anything to go along with the crowd and against his better judgment make that wrong decision. And then afterwards, you know, they revealed exactly what they were doing. And I thought that's so interesting. How peer pressure can really get to a person. Crowd intimidation can make a person give the wrong answer. And I wonder how many have missed golden opportunities in life because of peer pressure, especially when it comes to their walk with the Lord and that custom designed plan that God has for them. You see, God has a life, a custom designed life plan for each person. And I wonder how many people have been intimidated away from that, from what God has for them, to give in to the crowd or give in to peer pressure. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." I wonder how many have missed out on that future and that hope that God had for them because they gave in to the crowd. I heard a long time ago that any dead fish will float downstream, but it takes a live fish to swim upstream. You see, going against the crowd when they try to shout you down, like these two blind men, you know what it does? It builds character in you when you go with what's right, not with what the crowd shouts you down for. It produces a strong, durable faith. We're reading about these blind men. We're not reading about any other of the multitudes that follow them, are we? We don't know anything about them. But we want to emulate the character and the attitude of the blind men. Well, there's a third point here that we see in the verses we just covered, that they had a living faith. It was not a dead faith. A lot of people think faith. They would like to have faith, but they don't act on what they know. These two acted on what they knew about Jesus. They took action. It was a living faith. Because in Luke chapter 18, in verse 40, I mean, we see it in the verse here as well, in verse 32, that Jesus called them, but in Luke 18:40, he didn't just call them, but he commanded them to come. In other words, these blind men had to make their way, however awkward that might have been, make their way to Jesus. So they came. That's important. When the Lord calls us to do something, when he commands us, a living faith acts on that. When we had our Easter service, you know, people came forward and I quoted out of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I said, you're doing a command of the Lord. You're coming. That's a good thing, because it takes faith to do that. It takes faith to get up out of the seat and come forward and stand before people. But you see, that's what the Lord asks us to do, and it takes faith to do it. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For all who come to God must believe that he is and the rewarder of those who seek him." You see, God knows each one of us, and God knew those two blind men. He knew Bartimaeus. He knew that they needed to come. They needed to put action to that faith. And you see, God knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows how timid, how weak we are. And so he calls to us in our time of need. But you see, when he does call to us in our time of need, he expects us to respond. That's so important, and it takes faith. Not just an idea of faith, but the activity of faith to come to him. Remember when Jesus came into Bethany and Lazarus had died, Mary and Martha's brother, and Martha confronted Jesus as he was coming into town, and she was just sad and almost chastised. "Why weren't you here, Lord? You could have healed him. Now he's dead." And Jesus has a conversation with her, but then, you know, he asked for Mary. "Where's Mary?" And she was there. She didn't even come out. You know, she was there mourning for the loss of their brother. And then Martha comes to Mary and says to her, "The master is here and calling for you." How true that is for us in our time of grief, in our time of hurt. The master is right here and he's calling for you. But you see, sometimes in the time of grief, people don't come to the Lord. They blame the Lord. That they're angry. And that's, grief can do that. Grief can make us angry. But she came. You see, and here, these two blind men, they could blame God. "Why did you have us born blind, God? And everybody else can see. We're not going to come to you. Heal us first and then we'll come." That's never the case. A living faith comes when the master calls, and that's what the blind men do. There's a fourth truth here. Jesus opens the door. He asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Isn't it obvious? As they're trying to make their way to Jesus, I don't know, what did they do? Maybe crawl to him so they didn't trip over rocks, or, you know, make their way through the crowd. It doesn't say anybody led them, but isn't it kind of obvious? But the Lord always does that for us as he did it for them. He opens the door for asking, even though it might seem obvious what our need is. "Well, you should know, Lord, why should I have to tell you? Why do I have to express it to you?" But the Bible tells us in Matthew 7:7, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." You see, Jesus, he waits for our response. He opens the door that we might respond to him, because he seeks to draw out of us faith to obey him, as he tried to do with the rich young ruler. "Why do you call me good?" Trying to draw faith out of him, but there was no response. Trying to draw faith out of the two blind men, and he does. Drawing faith out of them to obey him. You see, the Bible doesn't demand us to have more faith than we do actually have. Some have great faith. Some have small faith. But even if you have a mustard seed of faith, the smallest of all seeds, God will do great things for you. But it does take faith, whether you're a big faith person or a small faith person. You see, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:12, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have." So if the readiness is there, if the willingness is there to obey, that's acceptable to God. Big faith, great, great, acceptable to God. Small mustard seed faith, great. That's acceptable to God also. And he will give the power to obey That's what he's saying. Whatever you have, give it to the Lord, and he will give you the power to obey him in that. Remember feeding the 5,000, which were probably more like 10 to 15,000, just had five small loaves and a couple of fish, and he fed all those? You know, Andrew said, well, there's a boy with a lunch here, Lord, but what is that to all this multitude? Jesus said, bring it. They brought it, and he multiplied it. You see, he'll take that small faith and he will multiply it. But you need to be willing. And you see, if you are, it's acceptable to God, no matter what the degree of faith, and he will give you the power to obey. As Psalm 18:44 says, as soon as they hear, they obey me. As soon as they hear, there's a willingness and they obey me. Why? How? Because God gave the power to obey. I can't obey apart from God's power, God's Holy Spirit. Well, let's go on a little farther. We have two more truths that we want to look at in verse 34 and 35. It says, and they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be open. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. You see, in describing what they wanted, that's very important that we articulate. In describing what they wanted, Jesus was drawing out of them a deeper consciousness of their need, bringing them to a greater dependence upon him, so that faith is not in themselves, but wholly of God. That's why the Lord draws it out of us. Lord, this is happening and that is happening. And Lord, even talking about it, I just get discouraged because, Lord, it's such a great problem. Yes, that's true. So what does that say? Well, it tells me I've got to have greater dependence upon you. Yes, exactly. So that it's not of myself, but it's of you. Yes, exactly. That's why the Lord has us express, has us articulate our need, so that we realize I can't run my life and I can't fulfill this issue that's going on in my life. It's bigger than me. And the more I talk about it, the more I realize I can't solve it. But then the more I also realize that I'm dependent upon God to solve it. And so it's got to wholly be of him and nothing of me. So then I rest in his power to do what he already wants to do. You see, I think their healing began to take shape as they began to articulate the need. I don't know if you journal, but you might just get, you know, a spiral-bound notebook or something, put the date there. And my journaling, I haven't done it for a while, but usually when I get into, you know, I have a journal that only me and the Lord know about, because going through some difficult times, you know, I just write my heart. It's like I dip the pen, you know, that I'm writing with in the blood of my heart and write it, because some of it I'd be embarrassed that if people saw it, because I'm just very open to the Lord about it. But just some of the ache, some of the hurts and discouragements and certain things that go on, and just some of the besetting sins as well. But you see, as you articulate to the Lord, it's almost as though it goes from your life and your heart to the throne of God. And it's like that which I have, and maybe I could carry around or I could put in a private place, I know that's before the throne of God, and God's got to deal with that. And I think maybe because I haven't journaled in a while, it's because God has dealt with that and he's got that, and haven't had to deal with that myself. And so I think journaling is very important, and I know some of you do that. But especially when you get in a very, very difficult time. Very difficult time, it's good to do that. Because this fifth principle, or this fifth truth, is in response to. Now notice what he says there in verse 34, that last verse. Jesus moved with compassion. in response to Jesus being moved with compassion. Now, you see, our response is always to God's love. It's never to God's harshness. God doesn't beat us up. He doesn't take a 2x4 and get our attention. You know, as you maybe you've heard the story about a fellow that sold a mule to somebody else. He said, oh, this is a great mule. Yep. I mean, it just, you know, it just does anything you want. The guy bought the mule. He hooked it up to his cart, tried to get the mule to go. The mule didn't do anything, wouldn't respond to any command. Finally, he went back to the guy and he said, you cheated me. You know, the mule won't do anything. And the man said, well, here, let me come over and take a look at it. So he looked at the mule, hooked up to the cart, took a 2x4, whacked the mule on the back of the head. Then the mule started moving. And he said, well, you just got to get his attention. That's all. Sometimes we think that's what God does to us. Whack us on the back of the head with a 2x4. God doesn't work like that. Get that out of your mind. However that was put in your mind is not the Lord. You see, he draws us. He works by his compassion. The Bible says it is by the love of God that he draws us to repentance. So notice they responded to the compassion, the love of Jesus Christ, and what did they do? Well, we don't see it here in our Matthew portion, but we do see it in Mark chapter 10, verse 50. Cast off their garments. Nothing to impede. Cast off the garments and get to the Lord. So how does that apply? What's that truth for us? Whatever is slowing you down, whatever is impeding progress in coming to the Lord, cast it aside. You see, that's an important truth because he draws you by his love. He draws you by his concern, his compassion. So what's holding you up? Is there something in your life that you're holding on to and you'll not let go of? Well, he's not going to force you. You know, he's not going to pry your hand loose from that thing. You see, because it's his love. And they cast off the garment and they came to the Lord. So whatever slows us down, it's just not worth hindering our progress to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, these are the Old Testament saints that have gone before us that are a great witness, you know, that have held the faith, those witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Set aside what is holding you back, he's saying. You're just making it hard on yourself. You see, the Lord always works out of compassion. Always works out of compassion, out of loving kindness, out of grace. Never harsh with you to get you to do what he wants. Sometimes we think if we're harsh with our kids or if we're harsh with our mates, that's going to motivate him. No, it won't. It won't. They'll dig in. They'll dig their heels in. You know, they'll just turn you off. You know, it's not going to get them to motivate. It's not going to motivate them, at least out of a pure heart, because that's not how God motivates us. In Psalm 145:8, it says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. These are the hard-hearted people, those that love darkness, those that, you know, love their sin. Visiting iniquity of the fathers and the children on and the grandchildren on the third and fourth generations. I have to say, I've counseled people. They say, I don't want to be like my parent, because their parent was an alcoholic or their parent was a philanderer, and I prayed with them. The interesting thing is, when they left that room, because I can look down like 20 years later, 30 years later, they're just like their parent. Why? Because they had no fear of the Lord. They didn't follow the Lord. You know, they followed in that pattern. And so You know, they didn't accept or weren't willing to open their heart for the loving kindness of God. But he also says in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest, talking of Jesus Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the Lord can be compassionate because he knows what we're going through. And yet he didn't fall, he didn't sin. And yet he'll come to the aid of those that cry out to him. You know, in our scripture that we read here, Jesus touched their eyes, verse 34. He touched their eyes. Now, they were blind. Rabbi shouldn't do that. He touched a leper. Rabbi shouldn't do that. He was touched by a woman with an issue of blood. He touched a dead son, the only son of a woman, widow, and raised him up. Because you see, if a rabbi did those things, he would become unclean himself. But Jesus always breaks tradition, breaks precedent. Move with compassion, touched by our infirmities, the hurting parts of our life, Jesus touches, and they become clean, and they become whole. That's what he did here to these two blind men. It was a literal healing. Their eyes were open, but metaphorically, it was also a spiritual healing. Their eyes were open to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that forgives their sin. But also, I think there was also a healing emotionally and socially. They were outcasts. Sometimes that is a great healing that God does in a person's life. They're like such a recluse, and then God gets a hold of their life, and now, man, he heals that emotional, that social part of their life. And what is the purpose? Well, it's to display God's glory. To display God's glory. Well, Bill, what if a person isn't healed physically? Or what if they still go through tough times? Well, still God's on the throne. Still God's using that to bring glory to himself. Remember Trophimus? Paul said, I left him sick at Miletus. Remember Paul? He had a chronic sickness, a thorn in the flesh. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, God left one of the greatest missionaries, one of the greatest apostles of all time, sick, infirmed. My grace is sufficient that it might speak to us. That it might speak to us. So important. As we go on, we'll see that a little bit more. But here, the sixth and the final principle, they followed. It says right there that they followed the Lord. And the term there is in the imperfect sense, verse 34, imperfect tense. It really means they continuously followed, not just for a short time, but they doggedly followed. I've got a dog that won't leave me alone, follows me wherever I go. Bart, Bartimaeus, we've named him. Actually, my wife heard Bob Haig give a sermon on Bartimaeus, and she said, that's a good name for our dog, Bart. So, but he will not leave me alone. I mean, I take a shower, he follows me in the shower, you know. And I mean, I get in bed, and he's right there. I've got to pet him, you know, before we both go to sleep. You know, he just will not leave me alone. And so when we think of a dogged kind of following, I think of my Bartimaeus, my dog. But you see, the idea is to follow fully, never turning back. We're in the book of Joshua. What a great book it is. Man, I'm loving that study, and I know people are really being blessed by that. But now, as we're coming to the end, we realize that God had given the promised land. He'd given all those promises, but they had to possess the promises. Just as God has given us precious and magnificent promises, but we've got to possess them. But they didn't. Only Caleb did. So we mentioned that last Wednesday, Caleb. Caleb, because Caleb said, my brethren, this is in Joshua 14:8, my brethren made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. That's why he was able to possess his possessions and live that abundant life that God had for him. And that's what God has for us, an abundant Christian life, possessing our possessions. And it even said of Caleb in Numbers, chapter 14, verse 24, because Caleb had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. So you see, God knows our frame. And so he comes, he has compassion, and he wants us to follow him fully. And what's the result, the conclusion of all this? Well, you see it better in Luke, the companion gospel that talks about the story here of the blind men. In Luke 18:43, it says, they glorified God, which caused the people to praise God. So the multitude that was kind of dispassionate, now they're praising God because of these two that received their sight glorifying God. You see, that's the totality of our life, folks. You see, it's to bring glory to God. And what a great place here in the islands to do that. I mean, there's a scripture that's specifically given to us. Give glory to God and declare his praise in the islands. Isaiah 42:2. Can't do that on the mainland. Well, they can spiritually, but specifically for us. So, you know, I have to say that whether it's a short life you live or a long life, whether it's in infirmity or whether you're healed, whether it's health or affliction, enduring affliction, God is still on the throne. If you have to live your life like Paul, a chronic condition, you see, it's to glorify God, that God might be glorified in you. In the book of Hebrews, that hall of faith, I think it's interesting, you find by faith they escaped the sword, but then it also says by faith they were put to death by the sword. You see, whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's. But it's great that God does give healing. Like any good mother, when Karen found out that another baby was on the way, she did what she could to help her 3-year-old son, Michael, prepare for a new sibling. They found out that the new baby was going to be a girl. Day and night, Michael sang to his little sister in mommy's tummy. He was building a bond of love with his little sister before he even met her. The pregnancy progressed normally for Karen, and active member of Panther Creek United Methodist Church in Morristown, Tennessee. In time, the labor pains came. Soon it was every 5 minutes, every 3, every minute. But serious complications arose during delivery, and Karen found herself in hours of labor. Would C-section be required? Finally, after a long struggle, Michael's little sister was born. But she was in very serious condition. With a siren howling in the night, the ambulance rushed the infant to a neonatal intensive care unit at St. Mary's Hospital, Knoxville, Tennessee. The days inched by, the little girl got worse. The pediatric specialist regretfully had to tell the parents, there is very little hope. Be prepared for the worst. Karen and her husband contacted a local cemetery about a burial plot. They had fixed up a special room in their home for the new baby, but now they found themselves having to plan for a funeral. Michael, however, kept begging his parents to let him see his sister. "I want to sing to her," he kept saying. Week two in intensive care looked as if the funeral would come before the week was over. Michael kept nagging about singing to his sister, but kids are not allowed in the ICU. Karen made up her mind, though. She would take Michael whether they liked it or not. If he didn't see his sister right then, he may never see her alive. She dressed him in an oversized scrub suit and marched him into ICU. He looked like a walking laundry basket, but the head nurse recognized him as a child and bellowed, "Get that kid out of here now. No children are allowed." The mother rose up strong, and Karen and the usually mild-mannered lady glared steel-eyed right into the head nurse's face, her lips in a firm line. "He is not leaving until he sings to his sister." Karen towed Michael to his sister's bedside. He gazed at the tiny infant losing the battle to live. After a moment, he began to sing in the pure-hearted voice of a three-year-old. Michael sang, "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray." Instantly, the baby girl seemed to respond. The pulse rate began to calm down and became steady. "Keep on singing," Michael encouraged Karen with tears in her eyes. "You never know, dear, how much I love you. Please don't take my sunshine away." As Michael sang to his sister, the baby's ragged, strange breathing became as smooth as a kitten's purr. "Keep on singing, sweetheart. The other night, dear, when I lay sleeping, I dreamed I held you in my hands." Michael's little sister began to relax as rest, healing rest, seemed to sweep over her. "Keep on singing, Michael." Tears now conquered the face of the bossy head nurse. Karen glowed. "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. Please don't take my sunshine away." The very next day, the little girl was well enough to go home. Mother's Day magazine called it the miracle of a brother's song. The medical staff just called it a miracle. Karen called it a miracle of God's love. You never want to give up on people you love, because God's healing love, God's healing power, whether it be physical, spiritual, drawing people to Christ, emotional, social, God heals. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come on up. We're going to partake of communion. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that fact, that truth, that you do heal, Lord. You heal, first of all, spiritually, that we might go to heaven, be with you eternally. And Father, my prayer this morning is if there are those here that have not yet accepted you as Lord and Savior, have not yet opened their heart to ask Jesus to come in, cleanse them of their sin, and write their name in the book of life that they might be with you eternally, that they would do that just now. And if that's you and you'd like to pray with me, please do so. Just simply saying, "Jesus, please forgive my sin. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. And thank you for loving me. I turn from sin and I turn to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen." And Father, for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that it would be just a new beginning, not only to the week, Lord, but to the month and even the year. Lord, just turn our hearts closer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we pass out the communion elements? Hold on to them. I'll come back up, and as we partake together, I'll pray for all of us.
Touch it and say that we love.
And the Lord in that night, he took the bread, he blessed it, he gave it to the disciples, he said, take, eat, this is my body. Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, that we do hold in our hand that which represents your body. Lord, and I think of what Paul had mentioned, Lord, in Corinthians, that as we partake of the bread and the cup, that we don't do it, Lord, in an unworthy manner, but discern the body and the blood of Christ because of the healing effect that it does have on us. Lord, we so much want to be like those blind men that come to you, are passionate about you, Lord, that you might touch our lives, Lord, in a deep way. Lord, as we recognize that work that you did on the cross, Lord, we hold in our hand bread that is pierced, it's striped, speaks of the scourging that you took. By your stripes we're healed. Speaks of the piercing that you were pierced through for our iniquity. You took upon yourself the penalty that was due us. And Lord, you've healed us because of that. We thank you for that. Let's partake of the bread together. Lord, we thank you also for the cup. In giving thanks, Lord, you gave it to the disciples. You said, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that we're so unworthy, God, and we just really can't stand before you in our own righteousness, and that's not what you expect of us, Lord, but it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ imparted to us. And the fact that you shed your blood, that we might be forgiven of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. For the life is in the blood, Lord, and you needed sinless blood to be shed for our sins. And so we thank you so much, Lord, for that sinless life. We thank you so much for that forgiveness of sin that you provide. As we leave this place guilt-free because of what you have done, in Jesus' name, let's partake together. Amen.